As Christians, we have been given a gift of salvation that God intends for us to live out in our lives. We read about that this morning in our text, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, if you'll follow along as I read. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He says, work out your salvation. Now that is a strong statement. We cringe at even hearing those words, and we perhaps wouldn't even be willing to use them ourselves in speaking to other people. We can't imagine calling somebody to work out their salvation. It sounds too much like legalism. Yet Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But notice he doesn't say, work for your salvation. It is a salvation that is to be worked out. That is, when a salvation is given to an individual, there is a pattern of living that is the natural outgrowth from that salvation that is given. It is not easy to be saved. It is not easy, if you're a saved person, to let that life come forth from you. It's actually hard work, but it is the natural result. He is teaching here how these saved people are to live their salvation in their lives. With our son Ridley right now, we're training him to be potty trained. He's been in a diaper up until now. He's almost 2 years old. And so at home, if you're with us, every 15 minutes, sometimes we'll even set a timer. And every 15 minutes, we've got to run him into the bathroom and set him on the pot. And he's learning it. If you don't go through the hard work of training a child to be potty trained, eventually it'll come natural to him. If you have a 10-year-old, however, who's still in diapers, you've got a real problem. Something's unnatural about that. And Christians who do not live in a manner in which they increasingly show forth the gospel in their own lives, where that salvation is seen in their lives as the natural result of being saved, there's a real problem with them in the same way. You see, Paul is calling us to live an obedient lifestyle as Christians. We are to have a right mindset. But what Paul is speaking of here when he says we need to live out our salvation with fear and trembling is the same mindset that Christ had, if you remember. He begins in verse 27 of the previous chapter, if you want to look there with me. What is it Paul is talking about when he says work out this salvation? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, working hard for this gospel that it would progress in and among you and even outside of the congregation here. We are to work hard at this salvation that's been given to us because we have a mindset that is set upon seeing the gospel move forward in the world around us. Furthermore, as we continue on, looking in chapter 2 and seeing even in verse 3, this is the mindset, again, that we are to possess as Christians. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As Christians, we are supposed to be producing the fruit of humility and serving one another is developing this corporate sense of unity among the body. That is our goal as Christians. And while God grants salvation to an individual and another, as a body, we're supposed to be working together to really see this salvation lived out in our lives. When we begin to act and think like Christ did with this humble mindset, this is the evidence that the salvation in us is genuine. Paul is calling out to this church body in Philippi to work at the salvation that they've been given, that it would be reflective of the very character of Christ himself. Now, salvation is personal. It has to take place with individuals, but it's never individualized. It is a corporate body that is to be growing as individuals. If you had a commander in the army who, before they were going to go into the battlefield, would give a speech, try to motivate the troops to be bold and even go forward against great odds, it wouldn't do much good for the group to go forward and be bold if the individuals within that group weren't bold themselves. And it's the same thing here. Paul is saying, as a church body, we need to be characterized by Christ. But this will only take place, whether in Philippi or even here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, when each of us as individuals start taking this stuff seriously ourselves. In order for Christ to be glorified by the reflection of his character in our midst, it will be because we as individuals start putting this into practice in loving and concerning ourselves with others, in humbling ourselves before the Lord, and really living out this gospel that way. So what Paul is speaking of when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is obedience. We must be obedient to the gospel in our corporate church life. Beloved, just as you have always obeyed, he said, not just in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He says, this is what I want you to do. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. He's calling for them to be obedient. Now, Paul understands how hard this is. It is difficult to put to practice what he's saying. And so he's going to give the church two motives found here in verses 12 and 13. The first one is at the end of verse 12. We are to work this salvation out in our lives with fear and trembling. We are to be motivated to live this life as Christians because God is fearful. Paul has in his mind, having just written about Christ in verse 6 through 11, about how Jesus himself was God and humbled himself, became a man, and then even humbled himself further by dying. And then the result of that, if you remember, was his exaltation, that this same one who was humbled to the point of death was exalted to the point that God himself lifted him up above every other creature on earth so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This is what Paul has in his mind when he makes this statement, that we are to live this gospel out in our lives with fear and trembling. You see, it's this Christ, this same Christ who now sits at the right hand of God and will judge the nations, who in Romans 14:10 says that every one of us will stand before him and be judged for what we've done. There is a real sense in which we are to live this life, even as Christians, in fear. See, Paul is speaking to Christians here when he says, you need to fear. Every one of us will one day bow our knees before the Lord and confess that he is indeed the Lord. If we are willing to do that now, if we are willing to dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ and follow him as though he were truly the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one to determine what is right and wrong in our own lives, then the result is that we have salvation. If we wait, if we refuse to submit ourselves and bow the knee to the Lord now, we will someday, only in the sense that we are justly condemned and we now recognize that fact. God is impartial in his judgment. You see, forgiveness, though Christ died for sin, forgiveness is not universal. The forgiveness of sin is not there for everybody. Many people go to hell. Not everyone goes to heaven. Forgiveness is only given to some. We tend to think as though somehow everybody is just kind of forgiven, and it doesn't work that way. What makes the difference in those who go to heaven and those who go to hell is not just whether they say they're Christians or say they believe in God. That doesn't do them any good. What makes the difference is whether they have made this confession of Jesus Christ as their Lord in their lives. If they're unwilling to submit themselves to bow the knee before God now, it does not matter how good they claim themselves to be, they are not forgiven. They will stand before the judge and be condemned. It is altogether appropriate for us, even as Christians, to fear God. You see, when we fear God, we express our own vulnerability as humans. See, we as humans have no strength in and of ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to earn forgiveness of sin. We are vulnerable to fall into sin again, to be deceived, to be led astray one way or another. When we fear God, we recognize our insignificance before a holy and almighty God. We are in need of Him. We are dependent upon Him for everything in life. And this is exactly the nature of faith. I know we're talking in terms of fear, but when we start to describe what it is to fear God, it's really no different than it is to have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, faith is a matter of recognizing our need, seeing our vulnerability, and we fall on our knees before Him, trusting Him because of what He's done for us and because of the strength that He provides. This fear is really no different than what it is to believe. How foolish is it for people to live their lives void of this fear? All too often we go through our life thinking that we are okay. We have this empty conceit, as Paul spoke of in chapter 2 of Philippians, and it's condemned. He said, don't have this empty conceit. Don't be so proud of yourselves. It's like the dad who holds a chess tournament within his own home and has all these little children that he beats and then goes around bragging about it to his friends at work. It'd be foolish. We so easily go through life thinking and feeling that we're okay. No thought that we could at any time be finished in our lives and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account for what we've done. So you think that you are somehow untouchable. I don't know how it is so prevalent among us and how easy it is for us as individuals to understand that God is judge and understand the nature of salvation and then so quickly and easily think that somehow the judgment of God doesn't apply to us. Somehow because of God's love and somehow because of the nature of forgiveness that we really don't have to worry too much about God as judge. Somehow His judgment doesn't really impact my life. Somehow God as judge doesn't really touch me. But we're not untouchable. Every one of us are before God with our lives. Just because we've made some confession in the past, or just because of some religious experience that we had where we felt really, really spiritual and emotional when somebody was preaching, or just because we think that we have a good heart because we've done a lot of good things to a lot of needy people, those things don't make us untouchable. Just because God is love doesn't mean He is not also a judge. And this judge is impartial. We truly do think of ourselves as unique. You see, if we will develop and foster a right sense of fear before God as a motive for our obedience, it will transform our lives. The Christian life is not a casual thing. It is not something that we can just go about willy-nilly throughout our lives as though Christianity wasn't really going to claim our entire being. It is not a downhill coast once you become a Christian. It is hard. He says, work at this salvation with fear and with trembling. We live our lives in the presence of the living God. Do you tremble in your Christian walk? The standing that we have before God must take into consideration the character of this God before which we stand. We stand secure as believers in the hands of a God who cannot lose us, who cannot let us go, but we must remember at all times this same God is one who judges impartially, and even believers will give an account in some sense for what they've done in their lives. When we will recognize and internalize this truth, it will transform our lives. And Paul knows that. He says, I want you as believers to live this life worthy of the gospel. I want you to take this salvation that you've received and have it impact everything in your being. I want it to come out and I want you to work at it. And he says, I want to motivate you in this by calling you to fear. Only when you have a right fear of God will you be motivated to truly obey Him from the heart. So fear is not only appropriate, it is also necessary because of who He is. And because only when we see ourselves for what we really are before Him as weak and dependent creatures will we finally turn to Him in faith with our eyes toward Him for help in living out our Christian life. If we don't have this kind of fear and this kind of faith, then we will walk our Christian life as though our obedience was in our own strength. But with this kind of fear, with this kind of faith, our Christian obedience is actually in dependence upon Him for help. The second motive is found in the next verse. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. What a glorious truth. If this is true, that we are to, even as Christians, live in fear, that we are to live as Christians in fear before this God working out this salvation, and if we were to consider for a moment that we're doing this in our own strength, and how am I going to do this? Because I even see in my own life, I can learn about what God expects, I feel like I want to obey Him, and so I commit myself to obeying Him, and yet repeatedly, what happens? We sin, we turn back to old habits, to selfish desires. These commitments that we make, we say, I'm going to follow the Lord, and yet they last for a short time. When we make these kind of commitments in our own strength, they are doomed to failure. And even if you can stay at it for a long time, eventually they'll come to an end. Our hope is not in our ability. It's not in our will to decide to do the right thing, our determination and our commitment to follow the Lord. Our hope is in God because He is at work in us. This is why we are able to live this Christian life, is because God has provided for us the necessary means by which we may. God has given us the ability to live and to work and to will according to His good pleasure. So what is this work? The work that He enables within us. It is all that we do, the activities that we choose to do on a regular basis. And He helps us to do these things by giving us His Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer to enable him to actually live this Christian life. Without the Spirit, we don't have a chance. Furthermore, He gives us His Word, the Scriptures that teach us. We can read it and gain an understanding of who God is and what He expects of us. And we're given one another. We can encourage each other on in love and good deeds as we interact with each other and grow in this reflection of Christ through this working out of the gospel. And so God helps us by giving us this ability to work, but He also enables the will. So what is the will? The will in a man is that ability to choose one thing instead of another. Will is not the same thing as desire. For example, I might desire to fly when church is out today. I could desire, I wish that I could fly from here back to our home. But if I make the decision, if I make the choice, if I exercise my will to fly, maybe climb up on the roof and jump off and decide I'm going to fly, it's not going to work real well. No matter how much desire I have to actually see it happen. But if my desire to fly was strong enough, I could will to pursue it. I could will to take classes on flying. I could decide to watch the birds and see perhaps the techniques that they use. I could make decisions and choices in pursuit of learning the art of flying. But it would take a very strong desire to actually make those kinds of decisions to pursue it that way. Most of us wouldn't go that far, even if we had some desire to fly. Instead, we would weigh the cost of such a pursuit against the probability of success, right? And we would choose rather a greater desire, that is, to save our lives. See, we may enjoy sleep, for example, but if we desire prayer strong enough, we may sacrifice our sleep in the mornings to get up early enough to pray. If we do not pray, but would rather sleep, it demonstrates not that we don't have any desire to pray, but rather our desire to sleep is greater. So our choice, that is our will, follows our desires, always. Whatever our greatest desire is, our choice will always follow. These choices are not always thought out carefully, of course. You may have brownies offered to you, for example, and you may be on a diet or at least have some desire to diet, to watch your figure, and you really do have a desire to keep your health right in check, but at the moment that these brownies are presented to you, you forget about that desire that you had in favor of the momentary impulse to indulge. Right? These are both desires that are competing with each other, and at any given moment, if they're not thought out carefully, your greatest desire will actually overtake the other. It is always true. Therefore, the best way to tell what you desire most is by evaluating your choices. Choices will always point in the direction of these greatest desires. Your choice will always point at what your greatest desires are. If you choose to wake up early in the morning to go to the gym, your greatest desire is probably not to be at the gym. It's probably not the gym itself that is your greatest desire. Rather, you want better health. And so you're willing to sacrifice whatever it is you're giving up at home to go into the gym in the mornings and work out for that better health. But even the better health may not be your greatest desire. Your greatest desire might be something even beyond that, something that your health would go about producing, such as making yourself look better or living longer because you're afraid of dying. Or maybe you just want to feel better as you grow older. And so that greater desire causes you to go to the gym, right? You make that choice to go to the gym in order to reach that greater desire. And the choice to go to the gym is really because you have that greater desire, which overwhelms the less important desire to sleep longer in the morning. Anyway, this is the way will and desires work together. Your will always choose the thing that you desire most at any given moment. Always. No matter what we say, therefore, about our love for God or our desire to live the Christian life, if we are not doing so, it is because we have chosen to reject Him in favor of what our greater desires are. What God demands of us is that we follow Him above all other things in our lives. To do this, He must be our greatest desire, our treasure in the field for which we'd give up all things to have. God demands in our lives that He be foremost. And when we choose to reject any particular command or anything that He has for us in favor of some other thing, we are showing by our actions, by our choices, that we desire other things more than Him. Our will is not subject to Him because our desire is for other things. You see, as sinners, which we all are when we come into this world, there's not an exception anywhere save Christ. As sinners, we are born with hearts and desires that are naturally in rebellion against God. And our hearts naturally favor the indulgence of self. We want somehow to have this desire met in us, to indulge this fleshly body of ours. And so we will give in repeatedly, very naturally, to whatever that impulse might be. These selfish desires lead inevitably towards sinful choices and behavior. So when we hear God command us to surrender ourselves to Him, we might hear it and even understand what He's asking from us, and we might even want it. We might even make some kind of commitment and say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm committed to doing this. But we can't fulfill it. We cannot, in our own strength, leave that moment that somehow we were able to be motivated that way and actually follow Him. We can't do it because there are other things in our lives that we still hold on to more tightly than Him. So at any given moment, we fall back into that old habit, that old sin, or that old desire just sways us that way constantly, no matter how badly we want to change it. Because there's always things, given our sin nature, that will draw us away with a stronger desire. And this is where the solution comes in. Look at verse 13 again with me. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If it were left to us to choose to follow God in and of ourselves, apart from God granting us the ability to follow Him, we would be lost for sure, because our sin within us will constantly lead us astray after stronger desires. It's inevitable. But when God saves a person, He changes their heart. He changes the very innermost part of who they are so that what they desire is different. That is what it means to be regenerated. That is what it means to have been born again. That is what it means to have been given a new heart, is when God replaces the things that you love most with Himself. Because when God places Himself at the center of your heart so that He is the thing that you want more than anything else, your choices will follow that desire. That is why it is inevitable that when a person becomes a Christian, they begin to grow in their love for God. They begin to grow in their obedience to Him. They begin to grow in their ability to make good decisions in light of what they're learning, because they have a new object within the center of their being that they worship. That is at the heart of what it is to become a Christian. And when that object is changed, suddenly we don't want what our flesh wants with the same kind of passion and with the same kind of urgency that we had before. There is something greater than us at stake here. There is a desire that overwhelms any of my fleshly desires so that I can actually choose to sacrifice what I would want otherwise in favor of what I want even more now. And that is to be one with Christ, to honor Him and please Him in all that I do. This is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. God becomes most desired. It is by changing our heart that God is the one at work in us, both to will and to work. It is by changing the object of our desires when we become Christian that God is behind us working so that we will and work according to His good pleasure. That is how He does it. It's inevitable then that the change comes. God does not force us to obey Him. He does not force us to become Christians somehow against our will. The Bible teaches that God actually transforms our heart sovereignly so that we now, out of our own will, choose to follow Him. Apart from the sovereign grace of God to give us that new heart, however, our will desires more than anything something other than God. The work of regeneration is a sovereign act of God by which He transforms our hearts and gives us desires that were totally foreign to us in the past, so that finally we were able to behold His beauty. And now from our own will, we choose to follow Him as our Lord. We look at this command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you looked at me like, I can't believe he's preaching this way. What do you mean fear? I'm a Christian. I don't have to fear. There's no judgment for me. I'm not going to hell. But this working out your salvation with fear and trembling is something that God enables in you. It's God who is at work in you doing this. It's God who is at work in us, helping us to grow as Christians. And if we want to neglect that teaching of the sovereignty of God in our Christian lives, we are leaving it up to ourselves, and given the nature of sinful flesh, we will inevitably run ourselves into the ground. And the only way we're able to get up out of that is by fearing God, recognizing our position before Him, our need for His help, and then calling on Him. And you know what? He grants it. So that obedience to Him is not just about us following His rules. It's a matter of our hearts being totally transformed so that we long to obey Him. We long to be pleasing to Him. We long to bring glory to Him. That is a transformation at the very innermost parts of who we are. And so we can receive much encouragement from this. God is behind our Christian growth. And He desires this growth. He is at work in us willingly to make us become more like Christ. And He does this, it says at the end of verse 13, for His own pleasure. He loves to make this people for Himself. This people, right here, Hayden Bible Fellowship. He wants us to reflect His character. He wants us to grow in our unity. He wants us to grow in our humility toward one another. He wants us to become servants, loving one another and even considering the others as more important than each one ourselves. He loves to grant this kind of grace. He loves to give us the strength and enable this kind of obedience. He wants us to be able to show this salvation to the world because it reflects His character, and from it He receives glory. When you begin to understand this teaching of the work of God behind salvation, suddenly it makes a verse like Philippians 1:6 make more sense, where Paul says of this Philippian church, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, that is, He who transformed your heart by giving you Himself as this new object of your desires, will complete this salvation in you. He will perform the work in you, causing you to grow and become complete until the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident of this, not because you're such great people, but because God is at work behind you, allowing this to happen. We have the responsibility to work hard at it, but praise God, it's not ourselves that we have to draw strength from. We have God who is at work in us, enabling this kind of growth. Do you work out your salvation the way Paul is calling for in this passage? Are you developing humility? Are you serving others and considering their needs to be more important than your own? Do you live with an appropriate fear of God so that you remember your own need for His help? And what are your greatest desires? Do you reject Christ on a regular basis in order to have this thing that you hold to so tightly or the other? What do you desire most in your life? It's not hard to find it. All you have to do is look at what decisions you're making, and it will reveal your heart. Now, some of you may not know anything of what it is to fear God. You may not have any comprehension of what we're speaking of here in terms of treasuring Him above all else in your life. Living out your salvation may be the furthest thing from your mind. If this is true of you, now is a time to repent. There is a day of grace, and we are in it. God is extending mercy. He delights to show forth His kindness to sinners. It's time to recognize who you really are in the face of a holy, almighty God, and surrender your lives to Him. Believe in Him. Now is the day. You see, Christ understood our sin. He understood the penalty for our sin. He understood because He, again, is judge, and He will judge sin in every one of us one day. But there was a time when Christ came to earth. This same one who will one day judge all flesh came to earth to pay the ultimate penalty for that sin by dying in the place of those who would believe. The day is now for us to believe in this. The day is now for us to accept this gift that God has given to us and surrender our lives to Him. For those of us who are Christians, are you living out your salvation in fear of God? Do you value Him above other things in your own life? Where you fail in this, you're in sin. And the call for you today is the same. Repent. God does not tolerate sin in our lives. It's not okay. We can't just hold on to sin and still claim to have the Lord first in our lives. He calls us to repent of sin, to confess it, to ask Him for forgiveness. And He generously pours out forgiveness. His mercy is overflowing as His character, and He loves to grant it. But confess it to God. Walk away from it. He loves to grant forgiveness. And what you will find when you turn to Him for help is the ability both to will and to do what you're called to. Not only has God commanded us to follow Him, but He's enabled us to do so as well. Praise God for His work in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Amen.